All right. I'm going to continue from where I was last week. So it'd be good if you could open up the first book, first epistle of John, first letter of John, in chapter 2. I'm going to read the same passage, but this time we're looking at the second half of the passage that we'll be reading. And just as you do that, we have a reminder of some of the key points that we noted last week. The first is that obedience is an evidence of a true relationship with God. And that as we abide in Christ, God does his work of sanctification in us to mature us. And that the old command to love the Lord and each other is renewed in Christ. And that it is evidenced in a biblical expression of love for one another. So they're the key things that we looked at last week, if you might recall. And you'll read them again as we go through. So we're reading from 1 John chapter 2. We'll start at verse 3, but we're actually going to concentrate on 12 to 17. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk the same way in which he walked. Beloved, I am writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know that where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. And this is where we'll pick up today. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, that is the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Let's just open in prayer. Dear Father, once more we gather around this passage in your word and we hear what you would say to us. As we do, we remind ourselves of Psalm 24, 3 and 4 that says, who may ascend to the hill of the Lord or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol nor sworn deceitfully. And so I would ask, Lord, this morning that you would forgive me, you'd forgive us for our sin, that you would cleanse us from our unrighteousness. And if there's anything that's taken your place in our heart, we renounce it now and ask that you take your rightful place as Lord and Master of our lives. I ask afresh that you would help me to be faithful to your word and that your Holy Spirit would illumine our minds and quicken our hearts. I ask, Lord, that the truth of your word would effect a change in our lives to your glory. And we ask this in the name of our Saviour and Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. All right, there's two key structures in this passage, and F.F. Bruce probably puts it quite well. Just to pick up where we were, he says John has more to say about divine love later in the epistle. So we will pick up the themes that we looked at last week later on in the epistle. Here he is content to anticipate his fuller exposition of the subjects by insisting that the religious profession of faith must be tested by presence or absence of love in action. So not just doers and sayers, but doers. Before he proceeds to further stage of his argument, he rounds off this statement of the command with two paragraphs of encouragement and warning. The encouragement is to three age groups, and the warning is against the world. And this is the main headings that we'll look at this morning. It's important to understand that the encouragement comes after the clarification of what it is to be genuinely saved. So it's not just a blanket encouragement that we can hide behind. It comes out of encouragement to those who are genuinely saved. And that, and we've seen what that looks like in contrast to those who are false teachers and who claim to be saved, but their actions don't reflect what their mouth professes. So first of all, encouragement to the three groups. There are three target audiences, and if we read in 12 to 14, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. All right, who got a little bit discombobulated there? Bit of repetition, bit of things, we'll unpack that a bit. But the encouragement is essentially to three groups, labelled here as children, fathers and young men, or young people. Whereas the NIV Cultural Bible says that the ancient writers sometimes addressed different kinds of instructions to different age groups, so that's one perspective on this. The NKJV Study Bible suggests that these three classifications are not physical age groups or spiritual stages, rather they seem to be at the each group referred to of John reading. So what he's talking about here is, if viewed as little children, you know their sins are forgiven. If viewed as fathers, they not only have a relationship with God, but they also have knowledge of God that comes from obedience to his commands. And viewed as young men, they're strong. So there's one which says they're to an age group. There's one to say which angle you're looking at the scriptures. But the majority of the commentaries that I've read actually say that these are probably good types of stages of maturity that we have. That you have the children, you have the young people, and you have the mature in Christ. You would also note that that there's common traits that are with these. So whichever interpretation you want, that's fine, but we'll look at the traits of those who are the target audience and the message to them. And of course, in addition to the intended audience, always good to have good context of what we're preaching about, but it's also good to actually understand the message that we're putting into context. So we'll focus on what is being said there. Now, some people like a little bit of extra stuff in there. If you're of that ilk, just a few key points, I'll touch on them so that we'll get them out the road and focus on what the passage is primarily about. You may have noticed that there seems to be a repetition in the writing into these groups. Some refer to these as drafts, some refer to them as being repeated for emphasis. I find it interesting that we see how in two cases there's an elaboration, so there's a difference or an elaboration between the two, but for the fathers it's the same. Look, I'm no Greek scholar. There's actually, in some translations, a tense, I write, I wrote, or have written, past tense it sounds like. And look, there maybe are some subtle differences there, but for me, I'll just go to what some commentaries say. As I said, I'm no scholar in this area. F.F. Bruce says that in the former, it is a present grapho. There you go, there's a bit of Greek for you. In the latter, it's the aorist agepsa. But there is no material significance in the change, since the aorist I have written is here probably to the episcopatory oratory. I'm getting to my tongue twice, aren't I? See, I told you I'm not a Greek person. The isbotomori, you can read it, aorist, denoting, can you? Yeah, thank you. Denoting the time perspective of the reader rather than the writer. So it's not necessarily so much significance on the way the reader saying this is the present, this is the past. It's more the reader. And Moody actually commentary says that it may be to exemplify the practical ramification of his instruction or to expand on his foundation points. It's also interesting that the order is not chronological. It's not, you know, children, youth, adult. It seems to be children, adult, and then youth. And you could probably read into that if you wish to. I wonder if the order's deliberate, but I want to make sure that I don't go down too many rabbit holes on that one. There is some who proffer that maybe that's because you're comparing the young, the mature, and then the action is in for the youth. But we'll see how we go. Okay, so the children. Now, regardless of how you want to address this, whether it's to literal children, whether it's to children in Christ, whether it's true to a perspective on children, the characteristics that are common in the commentaries are that they are those who have a basic awareness of God and need to grow. They are new converts or immature believers. They have a foundational understanding, and they are, like children, dependent. So that's sort of the character traits of the target audience for these things. So in 12 and 13, I'm just going to read the portions to the children. The first one is, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. And then later, at the end of 13, I write to you, children, because you know the Father. Those are the two portions to the children. Now, the first foundational understanding is that our sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Okay, our sins are forgiven. They're not buried somewhere to be dredged up again. When God brings a sin to our attention, it is not for our condemnation, it is to convict us to then repent and be forgiven. I'm just going to get the difference there. It's not to condemn us, we stand condemned already, and to therefore drag it up and drag it up and drag it up. It's to deal with it, it's to come under conviction, repent of it, and to be forgiven. If we understand that this perspective, you understand that it's a little bit silly, if you think about it, to say, if, let's suppose we've sinned. If we come and say, Lord, I can't believe I did that. You know what we're really saying? Is I'm not a bad person. I just slipped up. I can't believe I did that. What I'm actually doing is saying I'm not that bad. And I've slipped up and I just want to be forgiven that indiscretion. But if we have a biblical understanding, we know that we are actually desperately evil and sinful by our nature. And because of that, it shouldn't surprise us that we've slipped up or that we've done this, because it's actually to our nature. And when we understand that, we know that we desperately need the forgiveness of God. So it's not just a case of I'm a good person, I've slipped up and I need a pardon. It's the fact that we are desperately wicked and against God, and we need him to forgive us for all that we are and all that we've done. So being a sinner is not because we've sinned. It's a state of who we are, and we need redemption from that. But you also notice that it's for his name's sake. There's so much depth in that phrase. But the key thing to take away from that is that our salvation doesn't depend on us and on our feelings at the time, or how forgiven we feel. It's for his name's sake. The covenant that God took, he was the only one that went through the passage. And if I could just think about his name's sake, I'm going to rattle off. This is a bit like a machine gun in some ways. I'm going to rattle off some verses just to give you a hint of how much God esteems his name. And what's tied up to it, his reputation, his character, all of these things. Isaiah 42:8. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. In Malachi 1:11. For from the rising of the sun to the setting of its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering, for my name will be great among the nations, said the Lord of hosts. Leviticus 19:12. You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Deuteronomy 18:19-20. And whoever will not listen to my words, that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. Pretty severe. You represent, you're speaking for me, and you're speaking falsely. You deserve to die under the Mosaic law. Ezekiel 20:44. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I deal with you for my name's sake, not according to your evil ways, nor according to your corrupt deeds, O house of Israel, declares the Lord God. You see, We are forgiven, we are redeemed, we are saved for his name's sake, which means God, who does not want his name tarnished, his reputation diminished, has said, I will do it for the sake of my own name and reputation. So he is faithful. Our salvation is not dependent upon ourselves. It is on Christ himself and the Lord God putting his own name against us to be saved. The second foundational understanding is that you will know the Father. Now, we emphasized last week that this is a relationship we have with God. All right? In Romans 8, 15 to 17, we read, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back in fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry out, Abba, or Daddy, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So F.F. Bruce closes this thing on children around. The children then have made a good beginning by knowing that through Christ their sins have been forgiven and that God is their Father. And with proper guidance and care, they may advance from there. So that's the children, the foundation. So we start with an understanding that our salvation is secure and that we have come into a relationship with God. That's what we start with. Now to fathers. What are the words used to describe fathers in the commentaries? Well, they talk about the spiritually mature, those who know Christ intimately. They are known for wisdom and obedience, senior believers advanced in years who've lived a life in Christ. That's the picture of the target of the next portion. And in that we have 13 and 14. I'm going to read again the father's portion. 13 says, I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. And then at 14, I write to you, fathers, because you know him who's from the beginning. It's the same thing. This one is interesting. And maybe it's a reflection on the fact that they're mature in Christ. There's no difference. There's no progression because they have in some ways reflected Christ through their life. If we look at MacArthur, he said, fathers, the most mature, have a deep knowledge of the eternal God. The pinnacle of spiritual maturity is to know God in his fullness. So to be mature, to know God in his fullness. To know him is a life lived in abiding in God, in faith and service. Think of people like Abraham. Think of people like Moses, Daniel, Samuel. And there's a wonderful passage at the end of Job. In Job 42, 1 to 6, it says, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear and I will speak. I will question you and you will make it known to me. I had heard of you. Now this is a key point. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Job had said that he'd heard of God. It's a bit like us. We hear the word of God. But now he knows because he's been put through the mill and has been faithful with God. Moody says that these are believers advanced in years and spiritually mature. They know Christ intimately and he who existed from the beginning of eternity. That was the phrase, remember? You know me from eternity. Or NKJV, viewed as fathers, they not only have a relationship with God, but they also have knowledge of God that comes from obedience to his commands. Start to see a theme? F.F. Bruce. The fathers, through long experience of him, have come to know him in a fuller and deeper fashion. While this is so hoped that all children of God know him as their father and love spontaneously to address him and speak of him thus, there are some men and women who naturally describe as people who know God, because over the years, they sought and have been freely granted such access to the heart of God, and that God knows them as he knew Moses, face to face. So we're talking about God's intention for us, is that we would have that intimate knowledge of God through a life lived in ongoing relationship and obedience, we touched on last week. Now to the young men. Well, the key points that are highlighted here for the young men or young people is their vigor and passion. I think we know that of plenty of teenagers. They're strong in knowledge of the Lord. Now, this is an interesting one. And they bear the load. They're the fighters who will overcome. Again, in 13 and 14, I'll read out for the young men. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. That's the first one. It's now expanded the second time. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. Notice, you are strong and the word of God abides in you. Wesley says, young men, you may have overcome the wicked one in battles by the power of faith. And Wesley says, ye be strong in faith and the word of God abides in you, deeply rooted in your hearts. Notice those two things. You are strong and the word of God abides in you. So you've gone the foundation. And now the young people are strong in trust and faith in the Lord. And they have the word of God that's spoken to them. They've taken that on board. MacArthur says, those who, while yet not having mature experience of the knowledge of God in the word and through life, do know sound doctrine. They are strong against sin and error because they have his word in them. And thus they overcome the wiles of the devil who makes havoc of children. Since Satan's efforts are in falsehood and deception, they have overcome him because they understand the truth. Ephesians 6, 10 and 11, we know this. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armour of God that you may be able to stand the schemes of the devil. These ones overcame the devil. F.F. Bruce, but it is the young men who received the chief attention. This is interesting. Perhaps by their being placed at the last of the two drafts or the last of the two cycles, they are the believers who reach a stage of spiritual development where they are expected to bear the burden of the heat of the day, that they, the church's first line of defence, attack, whether attack comes from overt persecution or subtle undermining of the Christian faith in life. See, they have learned obedience to God in an early age. And whilst they're in that vital stage of life, the young people are more willing. You notice this? Young people are more willing to dare, to try. And as we get older, we tend to become more cautious. I couldn't help but think of this one in Ecclesiastes 4:13. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. Isn't that the truth? Trouble is, we need to make sure our youth are able to take advice as well, right? You know, many of our youth waste their lives on the distractions when they could be living a life of meaning. Well, compare those in Scripture who just live for pleasure and for themselves with those that stand out who chose to live for the Lord from their youth. Think of Samuel. He says, I have walked before you from my youth to this day. Or David, O Lord, you are my hope, my trust, O Lord, from my youth. Or Jeremiah, the Lord said, do not say I am only a youth, for to all whom I send you, you shall go wherever I commanded you shall speak, and do not be afraid of them, for I am with you, declares the Lord. Jeremiah, Daniel and his friends in 8 then 11, Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself. Young man made this decision with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief eunuch to allow him not to defile himself. And in 11, then Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat at the king's food be observed by you to deal with your servants according to what you see. So I listened to them in the matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youth who ate the king's food. At a young age, they determined. And think of what sort of men they grew into being, because in their youth, they had decided to honour the Lord. Timothy, what did, you know, Paul's disciple, or the person he discipled in many ways. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Young people, you don't need us to be doing all of that. You can actually set an example to those of us who've not been daring to take the Lord at his word. Until you come to devote yourself to public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching, do not neglect the gift that you have, which was given to you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. This is to young people. This is to Timothy. This is what he says to you. You know, I couldn't help being blown away when you, if those who've met the house, young in the faith, took him at his word, went to Philippines, naive, getting married, new bride to there. He didn't know, but the people wanted to kidnap her and ransom her off. Now there's, 34 churches planted because as young people, they decided to dare to take him at his word and to do what he does. Now you tell me how that life, modern life, or any of these scriptural references compares to those who just wanted to live for pleasure. What sort of meaning is there? See, Jesus set the example, and he said that in there that there was, I'll just paraphrase here, that Jesus emphasizes overcoming, and that he set that example in the way he overcame both in the temptations. And he did that how? By the word of God. When he was tempted, he quoted the word of God. So young people, take the word of God to heart. Choose to be audacious. Choose to be obedient. Set a life before you have the adult responsibilities that drag you down. Before you become overcautious. Before you become set in your ways, timid. There's a lot of adults who didn't make that decision. And they just wish that they had made that step at a younger age. So learn from our mistakes. Take him at his word. Second part is the warning against the world. See, right back from the Old Testament, God's people were to separate themselves from the world. God summoned Israel to have, to love him and to be consecrated as holy to him rather than following the pagans and their values of the nations around them. Likewise, Jesus' followers must avoid any values in their culture conflict where any values in the culture conflict with his interests. See, God never changes. He's called us to be in his image, not the image of this world. And they're opposite. Read in verse 15, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. MacArthur makes this point. God hates a certain type of love, that is love of the world. In this text, John expresses a particular form of a fourth test. Positively, the Christian love and fellowship of Christians, but negatively, an absence of love for the world must habitually characterize the love of those who are to be considered genuinely born again. Love here signifies affection and devotion. God, not the world, must have the first place in a Christian's life. The world... Now, this world is not a reference to a physical or material world per se. It's marked by love and obedience to God or to one who is non-Christian in rebellion against God. So it's a system. It's a God system or a world system. In love and enslavement by the satanically controlled world system, no middle ground is there between these two. Alternatives exist for someone claiming to be born again. Slightly shorter reading, NKJV. Do not love the world may be rephrased. Stop loving the world. I think that one's very pertinent. John's readers were acting in a way that was inconsistent with the relationship with Christ. World here is a morally evil system opposed to all that God holds dear. In this sense, the world is a satanic system opposing Christ's kingdom on the earth. Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Love for the world is, by implication, a hatred towards God. He's made it binary. World or me? Geneva, the world which is full of wicked desires, lusts or pleasures and pride, is utterly hated by the Heavenly Father. Therefore, the Father and the world cannot be loved together. And this admonition is very necessary for young and growing youth. James 4:4. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be friends of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Pretty clear. You've got to choose. Young people, you've got to choose. All of us, we've got to choose. Now, the ways of the world. 16. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, is not from the Father, but of the world. MacArthur says, while the world's philosophies and ideologies and much that it offers and appears attractive and appealing, it's deception. Its true and pervasive in nature is evil, harmful, ruinous, and satanic. Its deadly theories raised up against the knowledge of God and hold the souls of men captive. I mean, don't you see that? Everything's put forward as policy or as belief in this world is effectively anti-God, if you look at it these days. F.F. Bruce, worldliness, it must be emphasised in the face of superficial thought and language on the subject, does not lie in the things we do or places we frequent. It lies in the human heart, in the set of human affections and attitudes. Now, there were three call-outs in there that you might remember. There's the desire of the truth. I'm just going to read a series of commentaries in there. I won't reference them. They'll be on the screen. MacArthur, John used the term lust negatively here for a strong desire for evil things. The term flesh refers to the sin nature of man, the rebellious, self-dominated by sin in opposition to God. Satan uses the evil world and system to incite the flesh. Or the lust of the flesh are evil desires from within oneself. The desires of the flesh are pleasures of the outward senses, whether smell, taste, or touch. Or the lust of the flesh refers to the desires of sensual pleasures. So it's these things that tempt us to enjoy ourselves, to relax. Desires of the eye. Satan uses the eye as a strategic avenue to incite wrong desires. Satan's temptation of Eve involved attracting to something beautiful in appearance, but the result was spiritual death. Moody, the lust of the eyes are coming from without. It's temptations that come from without. Greed aroused by what it sees. Wesley, a desire of the eye of the pleasure of imagination, which the eye chiefly is subservient of the internal sense whereby we relish whatever is grand, new, or beautiful. Advertisers love to appeal to the eye. The lust of the eye refers to to covetousness or materialism. What does Ecclesiastes 5:10 say? He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. All this is vanity, or wind, vapour, nothing. What about the pride of life? And I think us fellas, in particular, this is one for us. The phrase, the idea of arrogance over one's circumstances, which produces haughtiness, exaggeration, parading what possession to impress other people. I'm good. I'm the captain of my soul. It's that haughtiness that says, I'm a man, I'm in control. In Wesley, it's the pride of life, that pomp in clothes, house, furniture, equipment, manner of living, which generally procure honour from the bulk of mankind and so gratify pride and vanity. I think we're all susceptible to that. Therefore, directly includes a desire for praise and remotely covetousness. Moody says it's boastful pride of the arrogance in one's possessions, accomplishments, or social positions. I mean, how many of us put stock in that? In our possessions, our accomplishments, our social positions? One of those will convict us. The pride of life refers to being proud about one's position in the world. But remember, Matthew 16:24-26 says, and Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? You see, it's not from the Father. These are not from the Father, these temptations. This is from the world. MacArthur says the world is the enemy of the Christian because it is in rebellion and opposition against God and controlled by Satan. The three openings presented, if followed, allow access to sin, result in tragedy. Those things. The Christian must reject the world not only for what it is, but also for what it does to us. You see, it's temporal. Verse 17, and the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever desires does the will of God abides forever. The world and its desires are passing away. Moody says, the sinful world with its lust for it passing away is transient. Therefore, makes little sense for the believer to crave worldly things, since they will not endure. Since the believer doing the will of God lives forever, only what is eternal is divinely approved as legitimate object of their affection. Or MacArthur, the Christian must also not love the satanic world system because it's temporary nature. It is not the continual process of disintegration heading for disaster, destruction. Whoever does the will of God lives forever. In contrast to the temporary world, God's will is permanent, unchangeable. Those who follow the Lord, follow God's will, abide in his with as his people forever. While God offers eternal life to his children, the present age is doomed. Why should heirs to the eternal world concentrate their interests and ambitions on such a transient order? If it is indeed in the ever-living God that we have placed our trust, if it is by his love that our lives are dominated, then his interests will be paramount with us. What does 1 Corinthians 7:31 say? And those who deal with the world as though they have no dealings with it, for the present form of the world is passing away. Think of the rich fool. Remember the rich fool? Fellas, this is like us. Probably a lot of people before all sorts of things happened. And Jesus told a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store my grain and my goods. Why? And then I will say to my soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. There you go. Early retirement. But God said to him, you fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. You can have the mansion, but when you die, who gets the mansion? If you're not rich to God, it's gone. Even if our Lord does permit a long life, and you do finally decide that you will you'll follow him, you don't miss the final opportunity, you have missed the opportunity for maturing from youth before the added pressure of adulthood. You have missed the opportunity to live a life worth living. Now, it's never too late, and God can always do things with you, but just think about it. The longer you leave it, the more you forfeit. 1 Corinthians 3:12 to 15. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do we really want to enter into eternity as one saved through fire? That all the accomplishments of our life are burned up? Is that what we want? You see, whoever does the will of God, they abide forever. Mark 13:10-13. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial to deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And we see that, don't we? Honor killings and so forth. And you will be hated for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. So what's the application? From the encouragement, we learn the importance of the knowledge of the Word of God is paired with the strength of faith in the Lord in our everyday life. F.F. Bruce says, the one effective antidote to worldliness is to have one's heart so filled with the Father's love that there's no room for any love that is incompatible with that. We learn that we're not to put it off, not to waste the investment of our lives in what is temporal. To look at our heart, to what extent do we seek pleasure, stuff, or praise? All of these are a form of the world that's in opposition to God. We need to daily orient our thinking towards God's way because the bent of our flesh is to align with the world. That's why it's attractive. Note that we are talking of the world's system and set of values. A world full of people that don't know him, they're the field. They're the people we're meant to be reaching out to. It's the world system we're talking about. And we will be harassed. We will suffer, but this is temporal. And we look forward to eternally abiding with Christ. Just like to read 1 Corinthians 20 to 31 in closing. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where are the debaters of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand a sign, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jew and Greek, Christ the power of God and Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast of the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that it is written, let no one boast who boasts. Boast in the Lord. The foolishness of this world. People think they're so smart. God will show them to be a fool. This world is temporal. Why do we pay it so much attention? Young people, why chase after the latest party, the latest fad, the latest thing, when that's all going to go? The devices you love today will be gone in a few years. Something else will replace it. Keep distracting you. Wouldn't it be better to invest your life in something that counts? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. To us and what you've reminded us of this morning, Lord, I pray that we will build on the foundation of our confidence in our salvation for your name's sake, and that through being strong in the Lord and the knowledge of your word, and through abiding in you, we will mature in our relationship with you. Help us, Lord, to live in the light of eternity and not to forsake the eternal for the temporal allurements of the world. Oh Lord, grip our hearts of the young people this morning. I pray, let them not waste their lives on trivialities, but rather to grow strong in you, Lord, and the power of your might. For those of us who appear to be mature in Christ but are indeed babies, help us, Lord, to humble ourselves in your presence and to finally grow in Christ. Lord, in all these things, I ask, Lord, that you would receive all glory and honor. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, I pray. Amen. Amen. Thanks.